Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to you this morning, and let's begin by just asking the Holy Spirit to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 15, and I didn't memorize all of the texts today that we're going to be covering. There's only 163 verses, and there are many, many, many cities here, and much to be said about the description of the land being divided, and so we won't cover every verse, but we will hopefully look at the key points. And the key points we're going to be looking at today, one of them is given to us in three different chapters, chapter 15, 16, and 17, and that was the failure of these three tribes to drive out the enemy, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about Caleb a little bit once again. We'll talk about the daughters of Zelophehad and the importance of that particular command of the Lord through Moses to the children of Israel about inheritance and why that's important to us. We'll talk about Joshua's rebuke of the seven tribes who did not come forward to even ask for their land when they should have. And then a little bit about Simeon and Levi being scattered, and a little bit about the sure prophecies of God, particularly as it relates to our inheritance. And so in chapter 15, we've just followed that little section on Caleb in chapter 14, where he had asked for the tough mountains. You know, he had been quiet for 45 years, but his faith never wavered. He's the only one in the text, scriptures that I know, that says six times that he wholly or completely followed the Lord. And he was true to the Lord, and yet for 45 years we don't hear anything about him. And we don't hear we know he was a faithful assistant, but we don't hear him being given a big ministry or anything else. So those of you who are wondering when the Lord's going to give you a big ministry, or you're going to have, you know, an outreach of millions of people or whatever, it may come and it may not. I don't think it ever came to Caleb. But Caleb said, give me the giants, give me the tough mountains. And then he said, it may be that if the Lord will be with me, we can drive them out. And so he was then given Kir-Hath Arba, which was later named Hebron. And Arba was the chief of the giants of the Anakim, and the city was named after him. And it was a real stronghold, and we'll see in today's study that he actually slew three of the giants there in capturing Hebron. So he was an awesome guy who just said, let me at him, even when he was 85 years old. So just a great example there for all of us, I think. Then we read at the end of verse 15 in chapter 14, then the land had rest from war. And now we move on into the allotment of the tribes. And the first one we have is Judah. So as we begin, if you turn to page 6 of your notes, and take a look at this map, because this map is going to kind of tell us more than all of the written description, which we don't know all the cities, so it's really hard to understand. But the whole bottom third of Israel there really is Judah. It's a huge area. Much of the area south there is in the desert, is in the wilderness, so it's really not, although it's a lot of acreage, it's not an awful lot of good land, although they've got a lot of irrigation there now, so it's much more productive than it was. In the midst of Judah is stuck Simeon, and it doesn't really show it on this map, but if you'd put kind of a little elliptical, an egg-shaped circle around Simeon there and move it up just a little bit, that would be the territory that seems to be described by the cities of Simeon, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as we get into the lot given to Simeon. But Judah begins, you see, at the bottom of the Dead Sea, and comes a little bit south on down and eventually comes into the river of Egypt there. And of course, on the left side is Egypt as it gets to the Mediterranean. And then it goes up the coast through the present Gaza Strip, through the Philistine area, all the way up to just south of Joppa. And that little area up there was given to Dan. And then you come east and you come near Beth Shemesh and you come just south of Jerusalem. And then it comes back into the Jordan area, actually the tip of Ephraim at the north end of the Dead Sea. So that's Judah. And Judah was the largest tribe, and Judah's got the biggest land. The second biggest land, of course, as you can see, are the two divisions of Manasseh. You've got Manasseh on the east side. That's the half-tribe of Manasseh under Machir, the firstborn. Machir was the firstborn of Manasseh. And that's the land they wanted to keep for their cattle and all of that. It's beautiful, Golan Heights, those of you who've been there, it's a beautiful area. But not all of Manasseh wanted over there. Half of them wanted to come to the other side, and that's the area here in the center. And that is a really a choice piece of property in Israel, that center piece. You'll see over on the left side the Plain of Sharon. The Plain of Sharon is known for its productivity. And then it goes, of course, from the Dead Sea all the way over to the Jordan River and is bordered by Ephraim on the south. And on the north you have Issachar, Zebulun, and Asher. Asher, that long beachfront property there from south of Mount Carmel, Haifa area, all the way up to Sidon and Tyre area, up today's Lebanon. So that's the 12 tribes. You will see, you won't see a tribe of Levi or Levi because they don't get any land because the sacrifice of the Lord was theirs. So we have here in verse 15, or verse 1 of chapter 15, so this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families, and then it gives the borders of what we can see here on the map. And we come all the way down to verse 13, and now we have a little interlude in that description of the allotment. It's been given the description, and says, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was given a share among the children of Judah. Of course, he was of the tribe of Judah. He was the one that represented the tribe of Judah 45 years earlier in the survey or in the trip into the promised land of the scouting out the land where they brought back those grapes. And of course, you know, he and Joshua were the two that brought back a good report and the other 10 brought back a bad report. So now we're back to Caleb again. We just had him in chapter 14 where he said, give me my land that was promised to me by Moses 45 years ago. And I just always marvel when I think of Caleb and just think, how would you like to have been in the wilderness for 40 years because of the unbelief of the other people? Wouldn't you have liked to have said every day, you should have listened to me, you should have listened to me, you should have listened to me. That gets old in a hurry. I don't know how many of you have got that mantra in your vocabulary, but it's probably not a real good one to have. You should have listened to me. But there are times when, if we're following the Lord, that's what we would like to say to everybody because they're going astray and getting into all kinds of trouble through unbelief is what happened here with Caleb's friends. But he was faithful. So now this share that he's asked for is being given to him. And it's being given to him before all of the other things are really set, so to speak. Joshua has picked the lot now for Judah, but within that area of Judah will be given Caleb's territory because he is of the tribe of Judah. And so it says, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, of course that was given 45 years earlier, Kiriath Arba, and that means city of Arba. And Arba was the father of Anak, and it's later called Hebron today. I'd love to go there, but you can't get there because that's totally Muslim, and you can't go in there as a Westerner and probably come out alive. And so, actually, we can't even get to most of Bethlehem anymore either, but Hebron is on south, and so it's been off limits for tourists for quite some time. But, you know, that's where Abraham and Sarah were buried. That's where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. That is where Jacob and Leah were buried. Now you can see Rachel's tomb site just north of Bethlehem, those who have been there. But the others are really all over in Hebron. So verse 14, Caleb drove out. Now notice that. He's driving out the giants. He's driving out the toughest enemy in the land. And we'll ask that question later on. Why could he drive them out and these other tribes could not? Well, obviously, it's because he was depending on the Lord. And he was using the Lord. The Lord was using him as his instrument. But he drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai. Now, if that's the firstborn, there's a godly man coming out. I'm going to name him Sheshai, right? But I don't think she in the Hebrew is the same as she in the English. But who would quarrel with Sheshai if he's 9 feet tall, right? You know, yeah, you got a girly name there, Sheshai. Yeah, I don't know. But anyway, Sheshai, and then Ahiman, and then Talmai. The three remaining giants, he drove them out. Or I don't know about remaining, but those are the three that are named. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirhath Sefer. And if you look on page 5 of your map, or 5 of your notes, the map there, you'll see these cities, and this teardrop thing right in the middle is Debir. That trail along the mountain ridge there is that dashed line, and a little bit north of that is Hebron, as you can see. And then you go on up, Jerusalem's not shown on this map, Bethlehem is, it's just a little bit off the map. But this is southwest of Jerusalem a little bit is Hebron, and then Debir is a little bit further south than that. And then you go from there down the mountains, down south of that is all flatland. So that's the area here we're talking about. Verse 15, then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Debir is a little higher elevation than Hebron. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirhath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirhath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. Now, I don't believe that this infers that she was an ugly duckling and nobody would marry her, so he's going to give her as spoils for taking the city. I believe it was more like when we would have, those of us who have daughters, a suitor comes along and asks for your daughter's hand in marriage. What do you do? Well, one of the first things we would do, of course, before that time even, but we would want to make sure they're of the Lord, right? We don't want any unequal yoke going on. And we would probably want to know something about what his plans are. You know, if he is a professional bum, I don't think that you would be all that excited about him marrying your daughter. And I think that's kind of what Caleb is saying here. If it's a man of valor who is a godly man, because they're not going to be able to take that city without God's help, and you're relying on God, and that's the kind of qualities I want for my son-in-law. So I think she probably was a very beautiful woman. I would guess, I don't know, because we have a lot of beautiful women in the Bible, and there's no reason to believe that she's not, or that she is, really, because it doesn't say. But now notice this, wives, and you women. Now it was so when she came to him, that's to her husband, Othniel. Othniel, by the way, will be one of the early judges in the book of Judges. He is actually Caleb's nephew. He's the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa as daughter to wife. Now it was so when she came to Othniel that she persuaded him. Any of you husbands have any experience with your wives being persuasive? You know, now we all know that the Bible says that the man is the head of the marriage, right? But you know, what turns the head? It's this neck, right? And so our wives, our beautiful wives, are wonderful necks, but they do tend, if they want, to turn the head, don't they? They can be very persuasive. And she was persuasive here because whether she persuaded him to ask her father, as is said, or to just to go with her to ask for a field, nevertheless, they did. And she gets there on a donkey, and she politely dismounts from her donkey as a matter of respect to her father. And her father said, "What do you wish?" She answered, "Give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So he gave her more than she asked for. Now just think of this picture for just a minute. And it's a beautiful picture for you and for me. Aksa is the bride. Now who are we as the church? The bride. Okay, now the father here is going to give to the bride water, living water. What do we get in John 7:37? Jesus, on that last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," and as the scriptures have said, what? "Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of concerning the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So this is a picture of the church now receiving from the bride the living water. Also in Luke 11, where we're taught how to pray, you remember the example there where he's talking about if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, will not the Heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the type of the Holy Spirit is water. So we see all the way through here, Joshua in the Old Testament is the same as Joshua in the New Testament as far as the name goes. And the Joshua in the New Testament, of course, we define as Jesus in the English, but it's still Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation. The same. So we have the Joshua of old pointing to the Joshua of new, and the Joshua of new is our Savior giving us the living water. So how much are you partaking of the springs of life, of the living water? How many of the spiritual blessings that God has given you are you really using? And you might think about that as we go on through today's study a little bit. So verse 20, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. Now, we're going to have 112 cities listed here. And when you see a list of 112 cities, it's, well, what is all that? I mean, you know, what's that mean to me? Well, it would really be a lot to you if you were in probate court and they were going to read off what city you were going to get. I think you would be listening, right? So it's really important to the Israelites. It's not so important to us, but it's important to the Israelites. And the detail here is phenomenal. And there's a few of these cities we know. Many of them we don't know. But we get on down to 63 after these 112 cities are listed, of which are being given to Judah, and we have this verse. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel, or the children of Judah, I should say, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, the day of the writing of the book of Joshua. They would later, about 400 years or so later, be a little more actually, be driven out by King David, but not until then. But what's going on here? Why does it say they could not drive them out? Well, we don't know for sure, but we're pretty sure. In fact, I'm positive it was not because of a lack of anything from God's part, right? Because what about Caleb? Caleb took a lot tougher land than Jerusalem. Same time, same tools, relying on the Lord, right? But they, I like the term better, just change that C to a W, and I think it would make more sense. They would not drive them out. And I think there's a great lesson for us. This is the first of three of these we'll have today. Here is Judah, next we'll have Ephraim, and then we'll have Manasseh, all not being able to drive out the enemy. Now, what God in his magnificent wisdom is doing here, he is putting Israel into the promised land as a nation with all of the armies together, and he just gave them all, the whole nation in 7 years, right? Broke the back, really, of all the enemies. But that didn't mean all the pockets of the people. Not all the people were eradicated. Basically, kings were conquered and cities were conquered. But, you know, when you go through the whole land like they did, boom, 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 there's a lot of pockets left. So God in his wisdom says, okay, this is my paraphrase, I'm going to divide this land now by lot. I'm going to choose the lot. The dice are going to come out the way I choose them, or the Thummim and the Urim. And I'm going to give these parcels, I'm going to give bigger parcels to bigger tribes and smaller parcels to smaller tribes. So it's kind of density-wise more reasonable. And now the tribes are going to have the responsibility to go in and possess their inheritance. And we talked about that last time. Inheritance is a gift. You don't do anything to earn a gift. It's a gift, right? But once you get a gift, you have to, or at least some gifts, you have to possess them. And so in this case, God had told Israel, every place you put your foot down will be your possession. But they had to go in and walk on it. They had to go in and take the land for it to be their possessions. And of course, there's a very corollary for us as well. We're given eternal life, right? What did you do to earn that? Zero. Didn't do anything. It's a gift. But now you have the gift, but we got to possess it, right? You got to believe, number one, to receive it. And then you've got to spend whatever time the Lord has becoming more Christ-like, right? By taking and using these gifts, spiritual gifts that God is giving each of us. But it's work, isn't it? Because what happens? You start out with a life full of sin as an unbeliever. And maybe you got a big three or a big five or however many you want to define as big sins. And maybe right off the bat, God will take two or three of them away, right? Just like, wow, what happened? And you know it's supernatural because you've been with those sins a long time and now they're gone. And you didn't do anything except just receive the Christ and they're gone. But now you got one or two kind of remaining enemies. And man, they got a stronghold on you. And you fight them, and you fight them, and you fight them. And when do you give up in the fight? When you give up in the fight depends on whether you're going to be like Judah here or whether you're going to be like Caleb, right? Because Caleb wouldn't give up. He would continue on. But Judah gave up. Judah gave up trying to take Jerusalem. It's too hard. Oh, that's just too hard. I'll just live with it. So we see that over and over here with the tribes of Israel. And they're a type of us. We're a type of them, aren't we? So we have these sins, and we fight them, and we fight them. And after a while, we may say, I can't get rid of that sin. I guess it's just, I'm just going to have to live with it. Somebody says, well, Caleb got rid of it, or Joe or George or Susie or whoever it is got rid of it. Yeah, but they're like Caleb. They're not like me. I'm not like Caleb. I can't get victory over this. And so there you are. You don't drive out the Jebusites and you live with them. The only problem is with sin, it is never content to stay small. I don't care how small it starts out, it's always going to demand to grow. And it's going to grow. If you let sin in your life and you don't root it out, it's going to grow and destroy you. And the deceit that Satan gives you is, well, you're special, right? You can handle that sin. It's not going to conquer you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. James says, do not be deceived. So when you give up and start to live with your sin, then you're stuck and you're going to go downhill. We'll see in the book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua, that the nation of Israel would eventually be taken over by these people they didn't drive out. They became subjugated to them. And that's what sin will do to me. It's what it will do to you. If we don't get the sin out of our lives, it'll rule us. It'll destroy us. Because it's not a respecter of persons. I say, well, Phil is such a great guy. I'm going to lay off of him. No, sin is ruthless. It's going to come after you. So don't think you can tolerate sin in your life and live with it, because you can't. So this is the lesson here for us, I think. So what do we have? What do we have is a promise that is better than Caleb's promise. Well, we just studied 2 Peter. Let's turn to 2 Peter. We just studied that not long ago. And there's this great promises. We mentioned that then, but let's just mention it again. And anytime you're doubting whether you're really Caleb-like, and maybe you just don't have it, and you just can't get victory over anything, and Lord, why didn't you give me the power you gave a Caleb? Why didn't you give me the power that I see in some of my other buddies or whatever that maybe you see? I don't know. But 2 Peter chapter 1, we begin, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now listen to this carefully. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, in the awareness, in the knowledge, in the experience, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord as his divine power, the same divine power that Caleb and others have had through the centuries. But now he's given us to each of his believers as his divine power, number one, was given to us part of the things we need. Is that what it says? His divine power has been given to us. All things. There's no limit that any of you have in the divine power. God has not said, well, I'm going to shorten you a little bit on this. I'm not going to give you as much as I give to the next guy. No. You've got the scripture's promise. Divine power has been given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of the Lord, who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us what? Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be what? Partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now that's the Caleb. That's not the Judah that gives up. But partakers of the divine nature, having what? Escaped the corruption of the world through lust. So if you're still caught up in lust, you have no excuse other than your unwillingness to fight the battle. War is not fun. War requires sweat, it requires effort, it requires pain much of the time. And some of these battles in your life and mine are going to take a long time. But if you will persist in relying on the Lord's power, you will be given victory. You will be given victory. We keep harping on this, or I keep harping on it, as we go through Joshua. We see over and over, if you're obedient and give it time and continue in obedience, you will always have victory. That's what the Bible says. And you're no different. And Deuteronomy said something even more radical in a way to me. If you're obedient, I will put my blessings on you and I will put my curses on your enemies, right? But if you're disobedient, I will put my curses on you and blessings on your enemies. So which way are you going to go? We look at the nation of Israel, and we'll really see it if you look at it in the book of Judges, at least seven cycles. When they were obedient, God would raise them up, and then they would get prosperous, turn against God, go back down, end up in slavery, in desperation, and then he'd cry out to God again, he'd raise them back up. It's just this cycle, and we can see it today. We see our nation, don't we? Our nation, which has been so blessed, we have a standard of living higher here than has ever been in the history of mankind. And yet, where are we going now? We're going so crooked. When the leader, so-called leader, of a major political party can use the kind of language he did in his speech last week and the lies that he is speaking, I mean, that's a sad day, isn't it? It really is, in so many ways. And we got such division now. We're not fighting for what's right anymore. We're just fighting for our own flesh and all this stuff, pleasure and what it says here, having the world through lust. And, you know, the demonic activity through all the perversity of sex and gender and all that stuff, I mean, it's just over the top, isn't it? I mean, we're right in there with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what the outcome of that was. So here is your promises that you can bank on. So spend some time in 2 Peter, those first four verses, particularly at times when you're having struggle with sin and you don't think God has given you the power for victory. Because Satan will tell you that. He's saying, well, you're different. You're never going to amount to anything. You're just going to be having to live with these Jebusites forever. That's your lot in life. So just accept it. Well, it's not from the Lord. That's from the other side. So that was verse 63. And we move on in now to 16. The lot fell to the children of Joseph. Joseph had two children, of course. Manasseh was the firstborn, but Jacob pronounced Ephraim to be over Manasseh. But we have here the land being given to Ephraim and to Bethel. First, we have the border of Ephraim, and there it's there in the map we see that, where Ephraim is as well. And it shows us the cities and so forth. And then verse 10, we get to the same thing we had in verse 63 with Judah. Here we have the Ephraimites, if you call them that, children of Ephraim. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. I guess they were all old geezers there, right? Imagine, I'm not sure, who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now, the reason for Judah not driving them out we believe, was just failure to fight hard enough to get them out. They just gave up, right? They just said, you know, we've gone far enough. We don't want to go that extra mile to drive them out. We'll just live with them. But here we got something different. Here we've got forced laborers. So what's going on here? I think we got a little different reason here. I think we've got a degree of covetousness here and wanting to make more money. Hey, this is a labor force here. Why do we want to kill this labor force? Man, we can make this land better for the Lord. We can build it up so much more quickly with this labor force, and we can make money off these people. And I don't think maybe the Lord just understands just how valuable this resource is. And you know, he wants us to waste these people. Well, we'll just make forced laborers out of them. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? Maybe they're thinking times of Egypt, when Egypt exploited them and made all these pyramids and cities and everything else out of them. Notice what's happening. How much power did they give? How much power did the Lord allow Ephraimites to have to be able to subjugate the people to make them forced laborers? Same amount of power to wipe them out, right? They had plenty of power. It wasn't a question of power. They didn't want to wipe them out. They wanted to save their lives and use them. So we see here greed and covetousness entering into the picture. Temptation. I just want to read you some very familiar passages from the book of James here, just a little bit as it relates to all of us. Blessed is the man, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown. So notice here, sin grows. Sin grows. And when it becomes full grown, what? It brings forth death. That's what you get when you're messing around with sin. It'll eventually destroy you. And always, the near-term ideas of profit, as in the case here of Ephraim, we'll disobey God, but you know, we're going to make a lot of money. It's always going to be disastrous, and it's always going to cost you so much more than the little profit you made on the front end. The pleasure of sin short-term is never going to offset the destruction is going to do in your life. And that's just true. So you can't get around that. But when it is full grown, brings forth death, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So temptation is always there to cut the corner. You're coming up on tax season. Maybe most of you have your taxes done. I don't know. But, you know, the tendency, well, I don't need to really report that income because, you know, it came in cash and nobody's going to know. Or whatever, however your mind may work, temptation is the same for all of us. And why should I give it to the government anyway? Because all they're going to do is put it into perversity and all that kind of a stuff. So I just won't declare it, you know? Well, whatever you're going to do, God knows what you're going to do. And he's the one that you're going to stand in front of on Judgment Day, not anybody else. So this temptation that's all around us, we just don't want to yield to it. Because once we yield to it on the front end, then from there it's all downhill. Because once you get into sin, it's a lot harder to get out of it than it was to stop it before you got into it, right? They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Okay, we move now on into Manasseh. We have a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, 17 verse 1. He was the firstborn of Joseph, namely Machir, the firstborn, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. So that's the tribe over on the right side of the Jordan. And on your map here, of course, that's up in the upper right-hand corner. That's Machir's part there that we're reading about. Now, for the rest of the children of Manasseh, they will be down here in the center of the country. Very nice, nice property. According to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of the daughters. I think they like the name, the ending of the name A-H, don't you hear? Because it's Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Terha. Anyway, those are the daughters. They don't sound like very pretty names, do they? I don't know, maybe they're pretty women. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses," this is reckoned in Numbers 22, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandments of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers." Now, back in Numbers, this happened because the inheritance was coming into thought there. And here this guy Zelophehad has no sons. In God's plan in with Israel was to give the son the land. The son's got the property. Firstborn son got double of everybody else. But here, there's no sons in this family. So the daughters come to Moses, and they say, "What about our inheritance?" So Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord said, yes, they should be given their inheritance. That's what went down, and now here it's coming into being with these shares actually being given to these daughters. What's going on here, and why is this rule so critically important to you and to me as it relates to our inheritance? If you go back to the book of Matthew and you look at the genealogy of our Lord, you will see the genealogy of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. Joseph is indeed from the line of David through Solomon right on down, because it's prophesied that the Messiah has to be the son of David, right? However, you got a problem in there. When you come down about two-thirds of the way down that genealogy, you run across this name Jeconiah. And Jeconiah, in Jeremiah 22, I think it is, was cursed by God because he was so wicked, and God cut the line off. He said, "There will be no more kings after you out of this line. I will not recognize any more kings after you." So it's cut off. And Satan must have had, "Oh, wow, praise the Lord. We've thwarted God's plan. The Messiah cannot come from David because the line's cut off." Well, David had more than one son, didn't he? Another son, Nathan, through his line, all the way down, you get to Mary. Mary had no brothers. How is Mary going to get the inheritance and give it to her son if she doesn't have position? How does she have position? She's got position through Zelophehad's ruling here, because she is entitled to her inheritance. So there's perfect inheritance given on through the line from David all the way down through Nathan through Mary. And then God supernaturally kind of puts it together by having her marry Joseph, who is his stepfather, not his biological father. And then we have the perfect union here. We have the legal line through the father with the name, and we have the birth line through the mother directly back to David, right? And there's another thing here. The Holy Spirit, God knowing that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. So you can't have it coming from the father in the Messiah's case, because the Messiah is not going to have a father. So you had to have the ruling of Zelophehad here for this to perfect Jesus Christ to meet every criterion that was prophesied that he would meet. And there's no loopholes anywhere that anybody could ever come up with. So what does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? Well, it means if God is so exacting in his inheritance, and we have this inheritance from him promised in the scriptures, that we will be inheritors of the kingdom of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, you think he's going to keep his promise with you and with me? Amen. You think there's any question where you're going to be when you take your last breath? How many of you think it is a question? Well, maybe you want to put up your hand, because maybe you got sin in your life and maybe you got a good reason for that. I don't know. But don't you know that you're going to be with the Lord as soon as you take your last breath? So how many of you don't want to die? How many of you want to hang on to this wonderful place that we have here? Where life is so sanctified that nobody ever kills anybody. Where there's such love being given that we all can see we love each other so much. Isn't this a wonderful place to be in? Well, it is, but it's a fallen world, and it's a terrible place compared to where we're going. But he's got the day numbered, not you. And don't be trying to change that number. Well, I can go out and stand in front of a truck today because if it's not my time, the Lord will stop that truck. I don't think so. I think you'll end your life, and you don't want to end it that way. Because we want to be here until the Lord's done with us, right? And we see Moses. He was smart, clear-headed, great sight, great vision at 120. And his ministry is over. God took him. Joshua, same story on 110. God took him. David, pretty much the same story, age 70. God took him. Solomon, age 60. God took him. I believe that when our ministry is over, we're out of here. So you're here this morning. What does that mean? It means God's not done with you yet. So what are you doing sitting in here? You already know the Bible. Get out there. I know you came for the fruit and you came for the donuts. So, you know, I like the habit that we've developed here. We break the donuts in half and we feel really good. We only have a half a donut and we go sit down. Then we get up again. We go back and get the other half. But, you know, you've got a little exercise in this whole thing, right? So now grace is blessing us with all this fruit and apples and oranges and I don't know what all. But thank you, Gracie. It's this ruling of Zelophehad that we have the perfect inheritance in our Savior, and it's very important in that regard. Now, verse 12 and 17, we have the third time. Now we have Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Once again, same thing. Now we're strong enough to wipe them out, but we're not going to. We're going to use them. We're going to make money from them. Same problem exactly as with the Ephraimite children is the Manasseh children here. You'll see Joseph's children generally are rebellious. Joseph's children generally are not really very stable. Of course, we see the title in the Old Testament throughout the minor prophets calling the drunkard Ephraim. Ephraim is a drunkard. And they were not always the best children there, of course. But make sure that you are not giving up on your sin and falling into this, I'll just live with it. Or maybe you're in a sin that's making you a lot of money, and you're saying, man, I don't want to get rid of this sin because I want to profit from it, right? It's going to eat you up. It's going to destroy you. Verse 14, then the children of Joseph, now this doesn't speak very well of them. Children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit since we are great people inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? Well, look at the map here. They've got all of this land and they want more. Don't you love it when people come to you and say, I'm really great. I'm really great. Now give me more ministry or whatever they want. Well, I like Joshua's answer here. Okay, if you're a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself in the land of the Perizzites and the giants there. If you're so great, show yourself. Go take the land. Wipe out the giants. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are at Bethshean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. So here they're whining and complaining. I don't know that they said it in that voice, but there's chariots. The enemies have chariots. We don't want that area. And the mountain's too hard. We don't want to go cut all those trees down up there. Give us something better, right, is what they're saying. Joshua rebukes them and says, if you're great, go show yourself. That's kind of the father speaking. Now, he comes back as a great leader with kind of a mother speaking in terms of encouragement, because he says in verse 17, Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country. shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its furthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have strong chariots and are, they have iron chariots and are strong. So he's encouraging them, but they can't do this without relying on the Lord. They're not going to be able to do that without relying on the Lord. But he's telling them, as I would tell you today, you can have victory relying on the Lord, right? There's not one of you in here can't do every single thing that the Lord has for you to do if you rely on him. Because he never gives us a command without the enablement, right? But you might say, oh, I'm getting tired. I'm, man, alive. All I've been doing is working, and I'm tired, and I'm just happy to be where I am. Lord may have more for me to do, but I'm happy right here. I hope you don't settle into that, because that's right out of the pit of hell. I'm not talking really about physical stuff so much. Our bodies get older. We can't do what we used to do. So don't try to, you know, be a Caleb at 85 when you're trying to be like you were at 40. Maybe he could, but I don't know many of us can. But at any rate, we can do things today we never could have done at 40, 45 because of our trust in the Lord, right? At 40, 45, I'd try to do it with my own strength. Well, I don't get very far on that anymore. I don't try that very long because I wear out and I give up on that. But we want to do what he has for us to do, don't we? All right, now we're going to divide the remainder of the land. Verse 18, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Now they're moving the assembly point from Gilgal basically to Shiloh, and it'll be here for over 300 years until David ends up eventually moving it to Jerusalem. They're going to assemble at Shiloh, pretty much a central point in the land, set up the tabernacle of meeting, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. That means only five have received, right? Seven haven't. Now notice this next rebuke, because this gives us a clue to the Lord's waiting for these people to step forward to take their inheritance, because they didn't, and so what is Joshua rebuke them. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you what? Neglect. How long will you neglect to go and possess the land? So another exhortation for us. Ask yourself this question. Are you neglecting to do what the Lord has for you to do? And if this speaks to you, then work it out with the Lord to not be held up with neglect. Because here it says, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? And now he's going to give them an assignment. He's going to ask them to pick 21 men. Pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain the territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord. So you survey it, bring it back, and the Lord will decide who gets it. Now, question. Where do you think these guys learned how to survey? Maybe in the Wilderness March, right? I don't think so. What do you survey in the Wilderness March? How about the 7 years of battle? They had a lot of time then to study surveying, didn't they? Well, it just so happens, Josephus gives us some information here. He points out the fact that many people really are crediting Egypt with the inventors of surveying. Egypt had a very unique set of surveying activities and capabilities. They laid out all of their buildings on the cardinal rules, which mean east and west and so forth, the pyramids and all their statues, amazing, like nobody had ever done before. So they had to survey to get all that right. Another thing they had to survey every year, pretty much, was the fact that the Nile River would flood all the bottom land and wipe out all the landmarks. So every year they'd have to resurvey the land to restore it to where it should be. So there was constant surveying going, well, who did that? Well, probably the Egyptians had the cushy part of the job, but what Egypt and other countries would do who had subjected labor, they would look for people who had talent and smarts in these areas, and they would use them. They just didn't have them stomping on bricks all day. I mean, they had a lot of them stomping on the mud pits and all that, but that was not everybody. So if you were a slave and you had that kind of a job, you would certainly tell your sons about it, wouldn't you? You would want to train them to be a surveyor so when they get to be of age of slavery, they wouldn't be down the brick pits, right? If you were 20 years old or less when the Exodus occurred, you could still be alive here. I think that's where they learned how to survey. And why do I even make a deal out of that? Not too big a deal at that. It's probably where they learned, but God could have even shown them at the time, I guess. But I think it's important for us to be telling our children and maybe our grandchildren who are saying, you know, I'm taking all these courses and I'm never going to use any of them. They're all worthless. And I can see the kids there in Egypt way back in the day. They might have said probably they were homeschooled because they probably weren't a slave's kid, probably couldn't go to Egypt schools. But they would tell their mom, Mom, why are you teaching us all this silly stuff? We'll never use this. Now here, 45, whatever it is, years later, they're using it, right? Just keep this in mind. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever opportunities you have to learn something, learn what the Lord has for you to learn. And he'll use that, wouldn't he? Because he never wastes anything. So I think, personally, that they learned to survey in Egypt, and the Lord is using that. The lots are going to come out. We're going to have seven of these. First is Benjamin, and we have the territory described in Benjamin. And Benjamin is this little sliver in here, right between the two big tribes. It goes across the center of Israel, between the large tribe of Judah on the south and the large tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim on the north, directly in bordering with Ephraim. But they have some great cities. They're not a big area, but they have some great cities. They have Jerusalem, and they have a number of other cities there. They joined Judah when the nation was divided at Solomon's death under Rehoboam. And that was the southern two tribes called Judah, because of Judah being the big one. And then the 10 northern tribes were called Israel. They were under Jeroboam, who built the golden calves, you know, from the day one. So you had the kingdom divided because of Solomon's wickedness, basically, and of Israel's wickedness, and you had the nation divided then. So it was divided right along here with Benjamin and Judah on the south and the other 10 tribes on the north. Well, the next one now is Simeon, and I wanted to mention that because the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was what? Within the inheritance of Judah. They don't even get their own land, except in a part, but they get a part of Judah's. Now, God, in his amazing, accurate prophecies, tells us so many different things, and they all come true. But if you go back to Jacob's last words to his sons, in Genesis 49, I read verse 5, Simeon and Levi, or Levi, are brothers, instruments of cruelty. Remember, they were the two that killed all the males in Shechem when they were laid up with circumcision. They are brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And listen to this. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon is going to be scattered. You won't even hear of them anymore. Now, another thing I checked, which is amazing, Simeon, between the first census in Numbers and the last census in Numbers, the nations, most of them went up a little, down a little, some of them grew. Simeon dropped from 55,000, they went down by 60%. So they're already losing out in that 40 years. And I think it's partly because of the prophetic thing. They're going to kind of disappear. There'll still be a Simeon at the end. There'll still be Simeons of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation and so forth. But they won't even be talked about anymore. Their land in the south, where you would have thought when the nation got divided, it would be three tribes in the south, they're not even mentioned. It's just Judah and Benjamin mentioned. So they lose their identity. Well, you say, what about the Levites? Well, the Levites, a different story. The Levites were not, they had to be scattered, but for a different reason in a way, because the Levites, you remember when the golden calf incident came forward, who was the tribe that stepped forward in supporting Moses? It was the Levites. And God used that to have them to become the priestly tribe, the priestly tribe, the ones maintaining that the laws and all that stuff would be carried out, the sacrifices and also would be done properly and so forth. And God wanted those to be throughout the nation, right? He didn't just want all of the ones responsible for carrying out what he wanted spiritually to be in one capital city. He wanted throughout the land. So we will see in later studies here in Joshua, they will be given common land in 48 cities throughout the entire nation of Israel. So they're totally scattered throughout the land. But isn't it amazing? You look at this prophecy and you see, oh, what does that mean? You know, back in Genesis. Well, it means what it says. God's going to scatter them. And so here we see Simeon scattered. Then the third lot came to Zebulun. And there's not a lot there that's all that unique. It does say in verse 15, included were Katath, Dahalal, Shimron, Adilah, and Bethlehem. This is not the Bethlehem of Ephrathah. This is up in the north. And so there are a number of cities, when we look through these cities, that there's more than one city named that way. Of course, Micah said what in his prophecy? Out of you, O Bethlehem, what? Of Ephrathah. It's that small little Bethlehem, Ephrathah, part of near the Ephraim aspect from Ephrathah. But that's where Jesus was to be born, but not in this Bethlehem here in Zebulun, which is up north. The fourth lot came out on Issachar. And we have these cities, 16 cities there. And Issachar, you'll see on your map, we've got up here in the north, we have Issachar, next to it we have Zebulun, next to it we have Asher, and we have Naphtali. We have those are five of these last seven tribes here, and then a little tribe Dan as well, which is the seventh one here. We have Asher, which goes all the way from below Mount Carmel all the way up to Lebanon, along the coast, and then inland from that. We have Naphtali, and we have its 19 cities, and it goes on over to the, it includes Hazor, and includes the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is in Naphtali. And then finally, the land of Dan, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of Dan. Now they were given this land down here next to Joppa, on the edge of where the Ben-Gurion Airport is today. But they couldn't handle the Philistines, so they wanted some more peaceful land. So they went way up here, up very far north, and they kind of took that land because nobody was there. And so they ended up there. Beautiful city, by the way, Dan. And if you're in Israel, Dan, remember, is the place where you can see the oldest thing there is to see in Israel. And that's the gate where Abraham went through when he was rescuing Lot. And it's 4,000 years old. That's an old one. You won't see anything else in Israel that's 4,000 years old that we know is 4,000 years old that's still there. I mean, you can say, well, there's a hill or whatever, but as far as the structure. That's Dan, and Dan way up north. And, of course, they got in trouble because that's where the children of Dan were. And we have Jeroboam to keep the northern tribes from going to Jerusalem, where the center of worship was. He built these two golden calves, one up north in Dan. And those of you who have been there have seen that. They still got the altar and all reconstructed there, but the very site. And then down in Ramah there, or near Ramah there, at the south end of the northern 10 tribes is where they built the other golden calf. And those were to give the children of Israel something to worship. A terrible thing, building these false gods. And of course, we have Israel falling to Assyria about 150 years before the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon. That's the inheritance of all the tribes. Now, at the very end here, we have Joshua, good leader, good example for us. He's taking his portion after everything has been doled out. He is an Ephraimite. So he asks for Timnath in verse 50. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath, Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built a city and dwelt in it. Now, for a man 100 years old, we believe he's about 100 years old at this point. That's not bad, is it? he's 15 years older apparently than, well, I'm not sure at this time. Yeah, about this time, because Caleb just said he was 85. So Joshua is a little bit older. And in about 10 years from him, the Lord will take him home. These were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. So we see now the first 13 verses was the conquest of the land. Now the verses 14 through 19, it's all been allotted and parceled out like we see on these maps. And that parceling out is done. And from here on, the last five chapters, we have the cities of refuge. We'll have the cities of the Levites. We'll have the eastern tribes returning to their land, an altar built by the Jordan, and that squabble. We'll have Joshua's farewell address in 23. And then we have the covenant of Shechem and the death of Joshua and Eleazar. We've got five chapters to go. We'll probably do that in two, maybe three times. I haven't decided yet. And then we'll see where we go from there. But remember, don't stop in your fight against sin, because it's not a battle that's going to be ended until you get your glorified body. And I thank the Lord for that. Amen. Because if I didn't sin, I wouldn't need the Lord, right? I'd say, hey, I'll check with you, you know, like a doctor. Oh, yeah, April 1st is every year I have my annual physical, right? See you, Lord. See you next year. I'm doing fine. But hey, I can't even get through an hour without needing him, right? And he wants that relationship. And he wants me to change. He wants me to grow. When do I grow? When things are good? No. When I got problems. When I'm facing an obstacle, I have no way out. When I got a big deal coming up where I'm really concerned about it, I get down on my knees and I pray and I watch the Lord just do my great and mighty things. And then that's over. Then I'm not on my knees so much anymore, right? And then I'm going to write a book, right? I'm going to write an autobiography. I have discovered how to live the godly life. I used to be beset with sin, but now I have the spiritual blessings. But before you get that first page or paragraph written, boom, you fall flat on your face, right? Right back into it again. And you, well, to be continued, to be continued, right? So you tear that manuscript up. And you said, no, I'm not going to write such a book, not in this lifetime or in any lifetime, really. I'm just desperate for him. I'm a wretched sinner, so in need of him. But his gift of grace just keeps growing. How he would want to be with us, I have no idea, but he does. He loves us so much. He loves you so much. You're so special to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you. We thank you for your love. Thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here, Lord. So precious. Guide them, guard us this day, Lord. Help us to hate sin as you hate it, not to coexist with it, not to say it's not so bad, I can just live with it. No, Lord, to get it out of our lives. Seeking purity, Lord. You want purity, Lord. And you tell us, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we have no excuse in not getting our sins repented for and confessed to and being forgiven by you. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.